Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the heartwarming and challenging testimony that we've just heard. We pray we would hold that challenge in our hearts as we hear your word now. We pray, Lord, that that which you've heard, we've heard, and that which we are about to hear would dovetail together in our hearts to challenge us and encourage us in our most holy faith. We ask you these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please could you turn to Matthew chapter 6 again. I would just like to read verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And as our brother Werner was reading these verses yesterday, when he introduced the conference, my focus turned to the beginning of the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, which was Our Father. And I think it is, if we are to know the will of God to be done and his kingdom to come, we must put our own relationships within the context of the Godhead. Because when we pray that prayer, we're not praying for anything about ourselves to be done. The focus is not on us. It is on God. And the whole problem with the world is that the focus has gone from God to mankind. And it is only as that focus returns to God who made us, that we will be able to understand, let alone partake, in the coming of his kingdom to this world. It is salutary for us to remember that there are two fathers of mankind. It is true that all mankind are the offspring of God. But the Bible teaches that all the offspring of God, all of mankind, have been alienated from his presence at the time of the fall. And it was said to the Pharisees by Jesus himself, who thought that by being God's chosen people by birth, that they were automatically his spiritual children. And he turned to them in John 8, verse 44. He rounded on them. Just as he would round on us, if we were to presume a relationship with God merely because we are human beings. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, I can see we've got a mixed age group here. And I would just like to ask you children, where did you learn to be naughty? Now, don't think that I am condemning you, because I have to say that as adults, we can ask ourselves the same question. Did my parents teach me to be naughty? No, they tore their hair out at some of the things I got up to when I was a child. And I expect your parents tear their hair out at some of the things you do. And the worst of it is that as children, we often think we've been clever. And we're not really sorry. I can remember when I was in Madeira, which was the country of my father's birth, and we went up to a mountain. If any of you know anything about Madeira, it's parallel to Morocco, and you just think it's a tropical paradise. It is a paradise, but you do get snow up there. And for a seven-year-old boy, at Easter, to have snow and to see his father just ahead of him, with the back of his neck showing, and to connect a snowball with the back of his head was a victory. And I could not understand why my father was so angry with me. But he had every right to be angry. Because what was I doing? Taking advantage, as I did, and not recognizing that he was my father. And the Bible teaches us to honour our mother and father. And if we can't do that, then what hope have we of honouring our Heavenly Father? And so, children, I want to ask you, and have you ever told a lie? Who did that? Not me, Mum. You've just lied, if it was you. And I think we've all done that. See, the Lord Jesus, when he was trying to get to the heart of the human condition, he talked about lying and being angry. Even you've been children, you've probably been angry with your parents unjustly. The Bible says that is the start. That's where murder comes from. It comes from anger, the expression of anger. And it says here in John 8, verse 44, that he was a liar and he was a murderer. And so if we've lied, and if we've been angry, and if we've pulled our sisters' ponytails, or whatever else we've got up to with our brothers and sisters when they've annoyed us, because we're bigger than they are, then we have acted as our spiritual father, the devil. And so when you might have been mistakenly taught of sort of rhymes before you go to bed, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you might be lulled into a false sense of security that Jesus looks down upon you as his little child. He doesn't, because you and me, in our natural state, are cut off from God. We are alienated from him. And the Bible teaches that we're under God's judgment. And that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. Because God has handed us over to the things that we want to do. And the tragedy is that children who are disobedient grow up into adults who are disobedient. And while you might have learnt an obedience to your parents and to society, which is acceptable to society, it comes at a cost, because it's a front. You're having to manage your anger. You're having to be careful with the lies that you tell. And there was a big case out here in the 1970s with the publication of Spycatcher, and it was Malcolm Turnbull who was cross-examining the British senior civil servant who was sent out to try and prevent the publication. And he said, yes, well, it is British foreign policy to be economical with the truth. Now, I'm not going to criticise that position, because I think in national security matters, things are different. You cannot be naive, as our current leader of the opposition is in danger of being, because he's a Marxist, it seems. But the fact is that so often being economical with the truth is actually what we all do with the office stationery and the other half-truths that we tell. We don't change, friends, because our hearts are the same. And until we've had a meeting with Jesus Christ, so will it remain. And that relationship was broken with God right at the beginning of time. And there's one verse I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The effect of Adam and Eve's disobedience, they didn't eat an apple. You're all right. They did eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that act of disobedience, suddenly their relationship with God was broken. But God, in his mercy, before he sent them out of the Garden of Eden and expelled them from his presence, it's one act of mercy, which was the forerunner of the great act of mercy we see in Jesus Christ. He gave them clothes. And children, as babies and as young children, you might think, why do I have to get dressed? It's much nicer, especially in this climate, running around with no clothes on. But very soon you're taught you have to, for modesty's sake. See, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned is that they realised that they were naked. And it was a symptom of their guilt before God. And God himself reached down and he addressed the problem by giving them clothes. He didn't give them a fig leaf. Man gave himself a fig leaf, as it were. God gave him the skins of an animal. And that was the first sacrifice in the Bible. It's not stated, but it's plainly implied. Those skins came from death. There was no death before man's sin. And so, following man's sin, the first death was an animal sacrifice so that man could be clothed again. And it pointed to the great sacrifice of Christ, where, as a result of that sacrifice, man would be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," there is an implication that the relationship has been mended. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus makes clear which Father we're praying to? Because people get muddled up. They pray to the wrong Father so often. Especially when they're praying for a Lamborghini. Or that they'll win their game of tennis. Or whatever else it is. Whatever prayer it is that is actually praying for me to be first. For me to triumph. I'm not saying we should never pray that we'd win a game of tennis or whatever it is. But it's never that we would be in the preeminence. See, those are the prayers that the devil answers. But the prayers that God answers are very different. And they're centered in this prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." See, that's really important too, to focus on. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be recognized as holy. I mean, God, we don't have to pray for God to be holy, because he is holy.
Amen.
But what we do have to pray for is that men and women would recognize that he's holy. And how tragic that awful three-letter word, OMG, which we heard our brother Jeff mention last night, is being used. I can't believe it's being used by Christians. Amen. It's a tragedy if it is. And I looked on the internet, and I'm afraid it confirmed what our brother told us. It is being used. But how can this first petition be answered? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If even believers can't get that right, how are they going to demonstrate the holiness of God unless we exhibit it? And we can only begin to exhibit it when we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that wonderful dress, that wonderful robe that is spotless and pure. Well, we don't understand the seriousness of our breach with God until we understand that not only is every individual sullied by sin, but that the whole world lieth in wickedness, as John says in 1 John 5, verse 19. And so when we come into right relationship with God through the gospel, we are immediately going to stick out like sore thumbs. We are individually put right with God through Jesus Christ. And this has always been the way. And I want us just to briefly consider what it means to be put back into relationship with God. Because as in that first act of grace by God in giving skins to Adam and Eve, which reflects your own parents, our own parents, giving us clothes to wear. Pale reflection, what our parents do. Because they can't cover up for our wrongdoing. Only God can do that through his Son. But it's important to trace that first act of grace was repeated many times. It was repeated with the calling out of Noah from amongst the wicked men of his time before God destroyed them all. He called out Noah, and Noah was obedient. Then, after Babel, the Tower of Babel, he called out Abraham of the Chaldees. And it's quite interesting if you've looked at the accounts, and I do recommend Anton's got an MP3 series, and it includes Genesis, and really good to read, to listen to those. Yeah. And I'm sure he can make that available, and we can find a way if not. But it's quite interesting when you look at Abraham's father, because Abraham's father, you'll see in Genesis chapter 12, was actually on his way to Canaan as well. He got stuck in Haran, and there he died. And then God spoke to Abraham. Now, we don't know, and it would be speculation as to why Abraham's father got stuck in Haran. But I'll just make this little vignette to say, look, God's call is an absolute call. We heard from Joe how Joe followed from a distance. And how many Christians follow from a distance? How many Christians think, I'll do it my way? But that is not sufficient for the call of God. The call of God is for complete consecration and obedience to his command. And friends, it means putting God first. It means putting God first above washing the car. Now, that's not an excuse for not washing the car. But it means that we put our priorities in place.
That's right. Yep.
And the only reason that I believe that I have the privilege of ministering to you today and pastoring back home is because when I became a barrister and I had moved to Stroud Green Christian Assembly, and I should say that Roger Winter Smith sends his best wishes and his blessings to all of you.
Thank you.
He taught, through his example, the importance of going to the meetings. And if I've got a really big case on the next day, the best way to succeed in that case is to go to the meeting.
Amen.
I mean, it's just so simple. But we think, actually, no, you know, the best way to succeed is I'll just put more time in to preparing. But I remember when I did make the mistake of doing that, I used to turn up to court and find the case wasn't going ahead. So I wasted my time. We've got to learn, friends, and I'm not saying that we should ever make it an excuse for being idle. We mustn't. The Christian life is not about being idle, but it is about being faithful. Yes. And trusting that God who's called us is able to take care of everything that he's called us to do. He won't let us down. Just as Joe's testimony over the years is that God has not let him down. But as Joe has put his trust in Christ, so his life opened up into a wonderful ministry in India and then in this country. And that is what happens to every believer who puts his trust in Christ. And let us not be the ones who have to be woken up by the proverbial bullet in the head. But let us be those who hear the voice and take heed and follow, as Abraham did. And Abraham is described in Romans as the father of them that believe. And there's no difference between Abraham's faith and our faith, except that we have the clarity that Abraham didn't have. You have to put the pieces of the jigsaw together, because there's a temptation to think, well, Abraham believed God and he became a Christian. So does that mean that everyone who believes God becomes a Christian? That's not right. He's made righteous. That's not right, because we know that from James, that even the devil believes in God and trembles because he knows what his end's going to be. It's got to be more to it than that. So we can assume that Abraham knew that he was alienated from God. He knew, no doubt, the promises that were in Genesis, that one day God would send a saviour through a woman who would bruise Satan's heel. No doubt he was looking for how that was going to come about. And when he heard the call of God and that God was going to bless him and bless his descendants and that they would be more numerable than the sand on the seashore, that he understood that the Messiah was going to come through his line. And he understood something of how that would happen when he was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac. Can you imagine? Called to make such a sacrifice. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, a little bit further on in Hebrews, that he, in verses 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And what it's saying is that, in effect, Abraham believed that even if he plunged the knife in, that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead, because he'd made a promise concerning Isaac. And wasn't that looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That though he was going to slay him, yet would he rise on the third day, because God would raise him up. Death could not hold him.
That's right.
And then we read in Jacob blessing the children of Israel, how he says of Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as in an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, who is Shiloh? Shiloh was the Messiah that they were looking for. Even at that time, to save God's people. To be the means of our salvation. Now, one of the mysteries is that God called a people, the Jewish people, and yet through Abraham, that blessing came to all of us. And we have to remind ourselves that merely being a child of Abraham was nothing. We heard last night, if I got that right, I hope I'm not misremembering, that God was able to raise up, even from the stones, children of Abraham. In one sense, it meant nothing, being Jewish. But in another sense, it meant everything, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given God's laws. And a Jew is not one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Every Jew who was righteous had been called of God, just as Abraham had been called of God, and just as you and I have had the personal call of God. The difference is only this, that they only saw a pale shadow of how it was possible for God to call a sinful man into his presence. And Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 4, it tells us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that's Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. God has done a remarkable work through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whereas they believed that God would send a Messiah in the Old Testament, we've been shown that God that delivered up Jesus for our offences and raised him up for our justification. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all our faith would be vain, would be futile.
That's right.
We'd still be wondering if that sacrifice was actually sufficient, even with the remarkable miracles that happened at the time of the crucifixion, with the earthquake and with the tearing of the temple. Still we'd be wondering if that grave was not empty. Well, had that death been enough? And I thank God that we know for sure that it was. And the Bible teaches that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead has quickened our mortal bodies, has put life in the heart of every believer. Quickened by God's Spirit. The work of salvation and the coming of God's kingdom is by God himself through the work that he does through his people. And you might rightly think that really, actually, you are totally insignificant and you really can't achieve anything for God. How many of us think that? I think perhaps a lot of us think that. Maybe all of us. In a way, we should do. Because how is it that he can achieve his purpose through this motley crew? I mean, when you think of the qualifications that people have to be lawyers, to be judges, to be rulers, to be generals, they're the people who keep this world together, aren't they? Well, what can we do? Some of us have no education. I was, it's a long story, which Anton knows, but I was told I couldn't be a pastor because I hadn't been to theological college. Do you need a theological degree to preach God's word? Or are there other qualifications that the Bible gives us? Doesn't mean you have to have a degree. See, Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. And I'd like us to turn there as I'm trying to compact my message so that you do get a coffee break, if you're expecting one. You all need one by now. we read in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by that wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's appointed the means by which he will save mankind.
That's right.
And it is preaching.
Yes.
Amen.
It's nothing else.
Yes, amen.
It is not by taking the reins of worldly power, as some teach. Not to say, I wouldn't like a Christian prime minister. I would love a Christian prime minister, but let's get real. How could you have a Christian prime minister able to act in integrity in today's climate? You couldn't. We had a time in our history where we had a man called Oliver Cromwell, who was, as far as I can see, a real Christian. He tried to put in place a system of government that would last. He couldn't. There was the Parliament of the Saints. But they then got caught up arguing about how much to pay parish ministers. And they had to be swept out of the Houses of Parliament. And Oliver Cromwell found the only way to rule was to rule on his own. And then his son wasn't able to do it for him. And foolish men put back a king who brought terrible persecution to the believers. I'm sorry to put it that way, but I'm afraid it's true. That's our history of trying to have Christian government. Must have been a wonderful time in the 1650s, but then the realization dawning that this was not actually how God had appointed his kingdom to be established. He's appointed it through the foolishness of preaching.
That's right.
Because only when a man's heart is converted,
yes,
will he be of any use to God. And that's the way. And it doesn't have to be done by somebody who's terribly important in the world. And there's again how many, when we want to put on a mission, we think, now, who people heard about? What sports star people heard about? And they get him in. And then they don't look too hard at the credentials of the person, of whether he's got spiritual credentials. If he's someone the world will listen to, get him in. That's a mistake, brothers and sisters, because it's not the way God has appointed. Verse 27 tells us how what he has appointed. But God have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God is choosing me because of some innate natural gift that I've got, then what's going to happen? Mullins is going to think he's a frightfully good chap. And other people are going to say, well, I can't do it because I'm not Mullins. Well, I hope everyone will be thanking God they're not Mullins. And thanking God that he's not chosen Mullins because of what Mullins can do, but because of what Mullins can't do. And what only God can do through him. Through a person who has surrendered all for Christ. The only reason that Mullins is standing here is because Mullins has surrendered his right to himself. And it is Christ through Mullins is the only person who can achieve anything in this hall today. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we get to a place where it is Christ through me? It's through death, friends.
That's right.
See, when Paul came at the beginning of chapter 2, he says this, "And I came, brethren, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." He hadn't worked out the latest in-jokes. He hadn't honed his speech so that people would enjoy listening to him. No. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that's an astonishing thought, isn't it? Paul was afraid. Friends, how many times have you and I been afraid? Now, we've got to be careful about this fear thing, because on one level it's good to be afraid, provided you don't give in to the fear, and that we turn that fear over to the Lord. What he requires of us, because what he's given us is not a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so you've got, when you come to a position where you are fearful, it's a good place to start, but not a good place to finish. Because we need to finish in the power of God as we yield our fear and we say, Lord, unless you do something, it's useless. And you've seen on the programme that occasionally I've been called upon to a BBC programme called Big Questions to speak for Christian causes. And I find those are pretty horrific occasions, if I'm honest. So I both, I look forward to them and I dread them with equal measure. And the only reason I look forward to them is because it's an opportunity to be God's voice to the media and to the country. But what I try and do at the beginning of each programme is, when they're playing the sort of warm-up music, is to pray under my breath, and I do pray in other tongues under my breath. Try and empty myself of everything that I am and I fear about. And I think to myself, well, actually, now, unless God speaks through me, it's all going to be pointless.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Every time I've done that programme, God has spoken through me. Because I've come with that attitude. And interestingly, a Nigerian couple have came to us because they watched that programme. And they had no idea that I was also an immigration specialist at the time. Although I now have the privilege of representing a very, very difficult case that they're involved in. But they've come to our church from Bedford because of that programme. Because they thought that people weren't standing up for the basic gospel. And they saw someone who was, and they wanted to hear more. And I didn't know that was going to be the fruit of that programme. And I always feel I perhaps shouldn't have said that. And I'm sorry if I shouldn't. And I just say that because, friends, what people want is, they do want a faithful expression. It is possible still to give a faithful expression of the gospel.
That's right.
To be clear that sins such as homosexuality, along with all sexual activity outside marriage, are wrong.
Yes.
And we must say that they're wrong, even though people want us to water down and to say other things. And how tempting it is to try and get the better of a person asking that question. Because one can do. You can get the better of them. You can not answer that question to avoid appearing foolish. But I think we have to answer those questions when we're called upon to answer them. We don't go looking for trouble. But when trouble comes, we must take it, I think, between the eyes and be faithful, just as the Lord Jesus was and so many saints before us. And so, friends, if we're not to come with excellency of speech, if we're not to come trusting in ourselves, then we must come empty. And how Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because we don't want to leave here and say, you know, that speaker I really enjoyed listening to. But rather, you want to say, well, God spoke to me through that speaker.
Yes, yes.
And if he can speak to me through that speaker, then God can speak to other people through me. And what Paul said is, follow me as I follow Christ. And what each one of our speakers can say is, look, as I have followed Christ, and as you can see I've followed Christ, and as you can see the fruits of my life in following Christ, follow that. And then you'll see that God is faithful to to his promises for you too.
Yep.
If you see anything in my life that doesn't speak of following Christ, then please don't follow it. It will lead you in the wrong direction. And please tell me what it is so I can try and put it right while there's time. So the Lord Jesus himself ought to have the final word. I'd love to say so much more, friends, but time is against us and we must have a 10-minute coffee break, which is all you've got. Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Friends, you know, most of the people here will not be in a position of being the Bill Gates or some other great business tycoon to be thinking about gaining the whole world. But it might be the world of a better car, better house, better holiday, better life for my family. And subtly, you might let that encroach on your devotion to Christ. I think that's a real danger here in Australia, just as it is in England. And even today, I mean, the temptation to stay at home, to go off, I don't know, go off to the beach, what I want to do. But actually, it's not the right thing to do, is it? The right thing to do is to be where God's people are, hearing his word. I think you must understand that for any of us to come out here, there is actually a sacrifice. I only say that, and the only reason that Anton and I came and Jeff came down is because we felt the call of God to come. I genuinely say that. Much as I'd love to, any excuse to come to Australia, I'll come. I have to admit that. But also, I have to weigh up the responsibilities I've got. Anton has to do the same. Jeff has to do the same. And we've come because we believe God has sent us. And friends, that means there's a message here for all of us.
Amen.
And we must take heed and apply it. Amen. So that we might see God's kingdom come. Because it's God who will establish it. God who has called each individual. And we must be faithful to that call. Amen.